right. Good morning, church. Good morning. Good to see you guys. Today is Psalm 51. I don't know which psalm is better, Psalm 50 or 51. Man, the last 2 days have been awesome. Love them. Love them. Let's learn from David, right? Like how to be a man for God's own heart. I'm in 1 Samuel. It's such a interesting and vivid contrast, King Saul to King David. It's so amazing to me where King Saul messes up, David succeeds. It doesn't mean that they both don't make mistakes, but I can be like, what's the difference? How do you get a King David as opposed to a King Saul? And I don't know if you have studied that recently or whatever, but like Saul had it easier than David. Saul was given more grace. Like he was put in charge. He had Samuel. He had, you know, things in place. And David, like Samuel anoints him and goes, and David has to figure it out on his own. And then in that, David has to deal with, of course, the king hating him and trying to kill him. And yes, sir. Oh, yeah. It absolutely is hard to be put in charge. Well, because the Lord doesn't do things like that. He won't ask great things of you without equipping you. So if you read the story, you'll understand what I mean by it. Like, greater grace was extended to Saul than to David. There was this process he went through when he meets Samuel. Saul and his servant were looking for some donkeys. They didn't find him. Samuel says, hey, why don't you send your servant out? Let me tell you some things. And he gives him like this list. He's like, hey, you're gonna leave here, and you're walking, you're gonna see like three people. One's gonna be carrying like three loaves of bread, one's gonna be carrying a jug of wine, three something. And they're gonna give you two loaves of bread. And then you're gonna go from there, and you're gonna walk up, and people are gonna be coming down the mountain, and they're gonna tell you what you're supposed to do, and then the Spirit of God's gonna fall on you, and then do what's in your heart to do at that point. So he turns to walk away, and the Lord God changes his heart. And then he goes through and those things happen right in succession. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies and he's speaking. And people are like, what is going on with this guy? All those events happen. Does that make sense? So it's not like he's like, and I think the Lord's telling me I should do something. And I got elected to this office, and so maybe I should do, like, these things happen in succession. And he has Samuel, who is a judge and a prophet and functioning as a priest. So take note of that. The threefold office. Any guys in the scriptures that have a threefold office, you pay attention to them. Moses, David, Samuel's one of those dudes. And Samuel's giving him advice and talking to him and helping him out. I'm not saying it's easy. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying like it's, hey, being king is a no big deal. And then you see what the Lord asks of him, and you realize like, well, oh my gosh. You know, but David had even harder. And so Psalm 51, I guess a little lengthy into Psalm 51, there's some keys in here about, I guess to me, who David, what makes a David, and that is the humility, the asking, the crying out, the beseeching the Lord to do these things, to cleanse my heart, to renew a steadfast spirit. Like, watch the pronouns in this psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Look at that. I mean, this is right there. Don't just be gracious to me, but be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. David does that a lot. Like heal me to make your name great, right? He's not worried about like this. Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, Lord. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's not bringing an allegation against the Lord. He's not saying you're wrong to do what you're doing. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. That was one of those things from the Spirit of Truth. Like, do you have truth in your innermost being? That's where I got it from. You desire truth in the innermost being. That's the Lord's desire for us. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. There it is again, like, right? And talking about that, like, there's a wisdom that comes from living life, that the true wisdom you want is that which comes from the Lord. Have you ever asked him for wisdom? You will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He doesn't believe in following a system of laws that's going to make him clean. He's addressing the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord, you do this, Lord. It's you who make me clean. It's you who wash me. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. How does he know that? In the midst of the temple system, in the midst of that still going on, it's been going on for 500 years. He knows, though, the heart of God. Like, that's ultimately not your desire. And I don't know if you noticed that in Psalm 52, the Lord is talking first person. Verse 9 of Psalm 50, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, because every beast of the forest is mine. Like, there's interesting. But Asaph is a couple hundred years after David. So David is really declaring this at a time. He's like, you don't care about that stuff. It's a system given by which I can know I'm right with you. I can do some things to work with you, but that's not what makes me clean. What makes me clean, Lord, is you. You cleanse my heart. You wash me. You make me right. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I think that's what makes David different than Saul. At least the one thing I know for sure I can point at. I don't know, you know, there's other than that, but that's the one thing. To be broken in spirit, having a contrite heart. The Lord will never despise that. That's been true in every generation. And then, of course, he intercedes for Jerusalem. So it's a great psalm to meditate on, and David's still teaching me how to properly come into the Lord and transact business with him on this level. Just to be encouraged and reminded, yeah, ask for these things, like seek him in this, like come into him. He's not a God who's far off, but be humble, right, and contrite. All right, let's pray. So Jesus, we turn to your word now. Thank you for this series. Continue to teach us how to have wisdom build our homes. So teach us now, Holy Spirit, will you, man, write these on our heart and teach us what's true, what's right, what's honorable, what's perfect in the eyes of our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the third pillar, the rebuilding, right? Proverbs 9:1, wisdom's built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Oh, there's a question by Haven. A pillar, buddy, is a large, oftentimes circular column that stands up that holds structure. So the third pillar. Third pillar is a financial pillar. I don't know if you guys know about this or not yet, or you're figuring it out. I love talking about money. I really do, man. It's been the greatest thing in my walk with Jesus, just for a tangible reality of like how awesome he is and putting it on the line and how helpful it is and discerning through people and seeing and I've been in a lot of places, and you start meeting a lot of people with missions and everything else, and people praise God, and every other word is, you know, glory to God and stuff, and always, man, always just watch what they do with their money, because it cuts through a lot of stuff. So you'll see with this, like, the first pillar is key. You got to be true. You have to have the spirit of truth. And the second pillar, you got to be pursuing God. If you're pursuing God, then this pillar makes sense, the financial pillar. But those two are lacking, and this one's going to be impossible. Because it really pushes just beyond natural human understanding, right? Okay, so before we begin, there's two assumptions. Assumption number one, everything is God's right now. Everything is God's. So Psalm 50, verse 12, and if you saw that yesterday in the Psalm for the Day, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains, that's what the Lord said. The world is mine and all it contains. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're not bringing sacrifices to me because I'm hungry. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Corresponding to that is Luke 16:12. If you were to ask me the clearest, most emphatic teaching by Jesus on money in the Gospels, it would be Luke, I don't know where to start, but probably at the very least 15 verse 1 through 17, verse 10. He says some things and hits some things, and it's mind-boggling in that. And it, man, changed everything for me. A little side note, it's actually the best way to try to understand, like, what really is the prodigal son parable about? Remember, I always told you, like, when you see the word parable, or you hear the word parable, what's the parable? Because sometimes it's an indirect teaching. And so the prodigal son story, like, what's the parable? But it's in the context where Jesus is talking to some folks and interacting from crowds to Pharisees to disciples, and he tells multiple parables in that whole section right there. And you'll see today in the notes, like, Luke is all over this thing on finances. I believe the reason why is because Luke was written to Gentiles. And if you know what Jesus said, the Gentiles' biggest struggle is money. They always lord it over people. They're always greedy for money. It's interesting that since Jews have rejected Messiah, it's almost like they become like Gentile writ large in that. Never intended that way. Can't wait to share with you a little bit from Deuteronomy down the road here. How God set up his theocracy and what he wanted to do with people. It's revolutionary to today, and which is funny because it's 3,500-year-old wisdom. We just don't follow it. So everything is God's. Oh, Luke 16:12, I didn't read that. Put it on record. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And that's after a parable on the unrighteous steward. Love the parable. He's going through and he's talking about the money you've been given now isn't yours. It's testing you and refining you and teaching you so that when in eternity, when he gives you what is yours, you will be able to faithfully handle it. Everything is God's. Okay, assumption number two. Notice God. Notice how like is in quotations. This is an analogy. God is like a hard and an exacting man. He's hard and is exacting. That comes from Matthew 25 and Luke 19. Matthew 25 is the parable of talents. Luke 19 is a corresponding but a little different one, also in dealing with money. In both cases, the wicked servant who did wrong says, I know you to be a hard man, so I was afraid of you. And then the response back, well, if you knew me to be a hard man, then you should have at least put my money in the bank. I would have got interest. And then in Luke's one, it's, I knew you to be an exacting man. And so I can tell you from personal experience in dealing with money and finances and whatnot, he is an exacting man. He knows every dime in my hand and whatnot. I've given him a corresponding penny. And he's walked me through a number of things that has proved to me again and again about his seriousness with this for disciples. Point one, biblical financial fidelity is measured by financial generosity. Fidelity, F-I-D-E-L-I-T-Y, is measured by financial generosity. What is fidelity? Fidelity is faithfulness or careful and exact observance of duty. Careful and exact observance of duty. A little side note, money is such a gift to us to train us if we allow it. Rather than seeing it like something that's heavy, I'm doing wrong, whatever, it's not the point of this pillar, ultimately. The point is it's such a great tool for us to refine and be refined by the Lord and seeing things his way because he's preparing us for an everlasting kingdom that he wants us to be involved in, and he wants us to be able to handle a responsibility. So let's do it now. It's not ours. It will be later. That's the whole point, I believe, of Luke 16, which he, when he gets into then after that piece, he gets into the rich man and Lazarus, and then the disciples ask him a question, hits him directly with some other stuff. So whatever much money you've given, this is the great thing to me. It's also been a release. It's not a basis now in the kingdom of heaven of my ability or my knowledge now. Whatever he's given me, it's an opportunity for me to glorify him. It doesn't matter the amount. I will say this, the greater the amount, the greater the accountability. So it kind of reworks how I look at people who walk around like, yeah, I'm a millionaire. I'm like, that's great, man, but holy cow, you better be doing this really well. This is big deal stuff. That's the whole point of the rich man Lazarus parable. Or I think it's a story, not a parable, right? It's a big deal. So fidelity is measured by financial generosity. So there are three types of giving: tithe, offering, and alms. There's a word we don't use anymore, alms, A-L-M-S. Tithe, offering, and alms. Tithing, right, 10% of all income. Where does it start? It starts in Genesis with Abraham. Continues all the way through as far as I see. It doesn't get mentioned much by Jesus and the apostles, and I'll share with that why later. Here's a side note. Hey, kids, you guys can start tithing now too. And it's a great way to interact with Jesus on a tangible level, that when you give him a portion, and you'll see him respond in ways that blow you away, and it makes him ever more real. He's watching. He knows. It's secret. We have those bags back there. Nobody knows what you're putting in, but he does. Remember in Jesus' life, he's watching in the temple. He's watching the widow. He watched the other people put in. The Father knew what was going on. It's because Abraham tithed and was jealous for his honor that then the Lord gives him a vision. That's where the covenant is made, Genesis 15. These things are all loaded through Scripture. All of them are opportunities for us to either receive correction or be encouraged, right? So let's learn how to use money his way for what is true. Money is probably the wrong way of saying it. What Jesus said was there's righteous wealth and there's unrighteous wealth. So unrighteous wealth is that which is temporary. It's not bad. It's not wrong, right? Gold, silver, diamonds, money, that stuff. It's unrighteous wealth. This doesn't make it through. Righteous wealth is eternal. All right. So tithe is 10% of all income. Offering, a gift presented to God as a return of thanks. So I put it in there, so like i.e. or you know, a freewill offering. There are a lot of offerings in the Mosaic Law. I don't know how many of those have come through because the temple's out now and you don't need bulls and goats anymore. That's why I put in your notes, though. Genesis 4:3 is the first time I see a freewill offering. That's Cain and Abel. Like, I don't know how they knew to do that, but they knew to do that, right? And that started the first church riff. It was Cain and Abel. Why? Because Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't, and then Cain had to kill his brother. So, I mean, this whole thing has been going on as soon as sin entered the world. As soon as they ate the apple, this has kind of come in. The other thing is Acts 4, 34, 35, and 37. Let me refresh my memory on that real quick. I just want to give you 2 points, jumping over the Mosaic Law. Hey, Genesis and hey, Acts. So this is continuing on. Acts 4, 34. There was not a needy person among the believers. All who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. To me, it's a freewill offering. That's not a tithe. It's not 10%, right? They sold their property, and they gave all of it to the apostles. And Barnabas comes on the scene. His name is actually Joseph. That's one thing he did. He sold a tract of land. He brought the money. He laid it at the apostles' feet. There's 2 positive examples, and there's a negative example in chapter 5. But they didn't. They said it was the whole thing and, yeah, didn't do it. It's a free will offering. So it's still in play in the New Testament. The one that's been interesting this time around, I've never put any thought into this, alms. It's not a word we use very often. So alms is money given to needy people. Probably the more contemporary term is charity, but that's a little different, right? Is alms still in effect? Acts 10, just real quick. The centurion, whose name is Cornelius, right? The guy who, like, Peter was woken up and had to go to his house. So this is what the angel said to Cornelius. About the 9th hour of the day, Cornelius clearly saw a vision of an angel of God who had just come in and said to Cornelius, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Your prayers and alms. Worth keeping watch. Luke 7, that's the other one. That's where it's pretty cool. That centurion, his slave is sick. The Jewish leaders come and say, hey, Lord, making the case to Jesus, you should heal this man's servant. Well, why? Well, he's greatly helped the synagogue, and he's generous towards us, and he loves the Jewish nation. So again, they use as a basis here the giving to needy. And here's the side note that I never thought of before. I've always used Matthew 6 in all giving. In Matthew 6, the context is alms. Alms is the only one mentioned to be done in secret, specifically. That's Matthew 6. That word there, he gave to the poor, it's the same word in Acts 10 as alms. That's what's to be done in secret. That's where you're not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Chew on that one for a while. It's not tithing, not offerings. What are the implications for that? I don't know, because it's brand new. All right, point number 2. Comments on that? Tithe means 10%. That's why I put all income. That's the word means a tenth. There's a little, you know, over here is always the asterisk. Like, everything is to be done in faith. If it's not done in faith, it's sin. Right? So do it in faith. I'm not saying like this is like a rigid thing. And like, obviously in this time, like for us, all of our stuff burned and people gave us money. So then is that income that should be tithed from or not? Well, yeah, we had to walk through that with the Lord, right? Certain things to me are very clear, but I also don't want to, as a personal story, I found out this year looking at the taxes and talking to Beth about getting my W-2 and stuff that I owe 15% tax on the rent that we're comped as living there. I have to report that. So I'm thinking, well, do I want to give 15% to the federal government and not give 10% to Jesus? I don't. That's the decision I made for my wife and I. So it's not money that comes into my hand. If I'm giving 15% to the government, I'd rather give also 10% to the Lord. Again, there's a whole long history there where the Lord's brought me through. Anything else I want you guys to start interacting with this and being like, yes, he takes it serious. Yes, you want to do that. No, Jesus didn't talk about tithing. Jesus blew way past tithing. Jesus smacked people all the time, man. And so we'll get to that. It's a good point. Because my heart is, it's like I said, it's not a way to look at people like, okay, you're a sinner, you're not. It's a way to get insight into people. But it's also a tool for me to know, like, am I in alignment with him? Am I letting you push me, Lord? Am I letting you move me? Do I really have an eschatological viewpoint that I live by that is eternity more important to me than now? So these things get pushed, and money is a very helpful tool. And too often we're cutting it out, you know, like you don't have to worry about it. But I've seen too many guys who had things together. There was one guy, he's a pastor. He was leading people to the Lord. He was gifted in salvation. His life got wrecked. And I went back through and realized he didn't honor the Lord with his money. And I don't know that A caused B kind of thing. I go back around to it and go, something else was off in that. And so it's really, do we honor and esteem the Lord? Like I'm pushing the church. Like last year, I think this church gave like 13% to missions. It's great, man. Let's keep going. To me, 10% is the bottom line. We all come at different places, and I guess this is where, you know, point two comes in. Like debt kills generosity, and debt kills your ability to tithe. Some people are, probably a good portion of people in America kind of can't tithe right now because they're so strapped because of debt. Lest we forget what the Bible teaches, Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is the lender's slave. It's slave. Jesus set you free. Why would you enslave yourself to a bank, to a credit union? You start thinking through this. Isn't it interesting now that can you live in America without functioning? You can't even buy a car to sell anymore, right? Let alone a house. Is that intentional by the principalities and powers or by people? What's going on in that? Like, you know, it pushes. Okay, Lord, how do we walk through this? So these are principles. Like, this is a teaching, right? This isn't a sermon. It's not like go out and do this. But we still have to come first under Scripture and say, this is what Scripture says, so I'm going to come under this, right? Borrower is the lender's slave. Yeah, you sign that sheet to credit cards. We had credit card debt. I have to pay them. I've given my word to it. Or else maybe a man of my word, keep your vows. And then the interest starts accruing. I got to pay that. This is where Deuteronomy comes in. I'll show you Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15. Verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant remission of all debts. I thought the Lord said this to Moses to put in the law. At the end of 7 years, you will grant remission of all debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor, and shall not exact it from his neighbor anymore, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. And you can read verses 7 through 11 on your own. It's pretty cool, because it even says, like, hey, don't get nasty with me, like, and don't be, you know, there's only a year left before the Lord's remission, so I'm not going to loan money, because he's not going to have enough time to pay me back. Like, don't do that crap. It's in the law. He put it in there. That's how He knows that sometimes people come on hard times, sometimes they need to borrow money, sometimes it has to happen, right? But every 7 years to have remission, that would radically transform this country. Radically. You wouldn't need communist socialist agenda if we did that. I used to walk into a bank and be like, that's a dumb sign. Like, look at our assets grow. Like, we're getting so, I'm like, I know, because you guys are charging interest on things so that people can't. good for you. I mean, what do I care if your assets grow? It's supposed to make me have confidence that they can pay me back my money I lend to them. But on the other hand, I'm like, hey, this is a system of oppression. No one's talking about this. No one's dealing with this, right? Reform for banking, reform for how we deal with debts, loans and stuff. It's pushing actually people into the other thing of giving up all your freedoms. You won't be in debt. You'll just be told what to do by a government that will put you where they want to put you. So the Lord put in his law, hey, there's a way for people to get out every 7 years. Yeah, verses really 1 through 11. This is wonderful to me just to see that and be like, that's something that can actually work. Because you're not just paying off people's debt. They do have to walk through 6, 5, 4, 7 years to get trained. Like, I don't like being in debt, like that whole thing. It's not, you're not just going in debt and wiping it out. At the same time, there is a recognition that, hey, people need a reset, though, too. Just to get your feet back on the ground, just to get, I think right now you get so oppressed by debt, you file for bankruptcy, but then that jacks you up too, because you get bad credit and you get all this stuff, and it's not really an alleviation of the thing. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. It comes after just a little short thing about, hey, pay taxes to Caesar, give to those what's owed them. A little special note, a wise house is built on financial faith. A wise house is built on financial faith. What do I mean by that? So one book if you guys are aware of, it's pretty popular now, Dave Ramsey, right? Paying off debt. Some solid stuff, solid practical stuff. So it's very practical. It's good. I'll have it back there, though. It helped Natasha and I at least just deal with our reality of being in debt. So I got two quick stories on financial faith. First is our personal story. I went to seminary begrudgingly. I tried again and again to get a scholarship. I got turned down again and again. I wanted to use it to leave seminary. The Lord said, nope, that's where I want you. So I walked out of seminary with $16,000 in debt. They were subsidized loans, though, and didn't start until a year after graduation. Hence why I went to Alaska and I did my field education, because it gave me an extra year where I still was technically in school, so there's no interest accruing for that year. I thought I'd make enough fishing I could come back and pay some down. It didn't work out that way. Instead, the Lord instructed me a lot more about tithing and giving and stuff in Alaska. So I moved to Portland to pursue Natasha. I didn't have a job when I moved up there. And I remember asking the Lord for a place to live, a vehicle, and a job. He gave me two of the three. I had no job, but he gave me a place to live and a vehicle. The guy I was staying with was going to sell his 93 Nissan Pathfinder. I said, hey, what? Well, you buy it for me. You just pay me when you have the money. Of course, at the time, I don't think he knew it was going to take me probably a year and a half, 2 years to pay him back. But so I had a Pathfinder, so I owed the guy $2,500. So I came into our marriage, $18,500 in debt. She's never owed a dime in her life. And so after about a year of marriage, every so often she's like, how are we doing financially? I'm like, yeah, we're doing pretty good. And then my brother put that book in my hand, and I had a flight from Turlock back to Portland. I was reading it, and I was like, crap. Like, we're not paying anything down on our debt. We're just, right, just floating. So here's where being a moron helps me, because I don't do things because I'm smart and intentional, whatever. I just fall backwards into it. I sat down with the Lord, and I was like, this is how much I owe now, Lord. Like, we've paid off $2,000, so we owe, like, $16,500. I don't even have a job, so she's paying off my debt. This is crap. I hate this so much, I'm going to make a debt board. I made a debt board. I added up to $18,000. And every $500, I kind of made a little line. And I put that debt board on our dresser that was facing our bed in the bedroom. So every night, I went to bed, I laid there, and I looked at the darn debt board. I'm like, I can't pay this off because I don't have a job. We got to get rid of this, so Lord, will you pay off my debt? Because you promised me when I went to Japan, you would pay off my debt. Every morning I woke up, first stupid thing I saw was a doggone debt board sitting there just staring at me. Went through the Dave Ramsey, did the whole debt snowball. We did the categories where we're spending money, and we went to the zero budget system, all those things, just applied. Again, the principles he had, he uses that solid. And then the Lord steps in, which is why I said financial faith. We had two buddies, Austin and Cameron, solid guys. They came in. We had a little small apartment, so you walked in the front door, and you could kind of see into our bedroom, kitchen. It's a little small one-bedroom apartment, right? And so being the curious followers of Christ, they're like, what's up with the whiteboard? I'm like, ah, crap. Okay, so here's what I owe. It's my debt, and this thing is staring at me, and I hate it, and so I'm just praying all the time. So half hour later, I'm in the living room talking to Cameron. I'm like, hey, where's Austin at? He's like, oh, I know where he is. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, oh, he's in there laying hands on your debt board. So he's in there on my bedroom laying hands on the debt board, praying that the Lord pay it off. But he didn't just pray he paid it off. That happened to be the year where George Bush did that little, now it seems like minuscule, stimulus check. Remember that was like $300 or whatever it was? $600 for couples. This was 2007, 2008, right in there. Austin and Tori actually gave us their money to put towards debt. The funny thing was they gave it after we had paid off our debt. So it was above and beyond. And of course, he wouldn't take it back. If you owe money, take it to the Lord and ask him to pay it off. That's what we learned from David. That Psalm 51 is asking, right? Clean my heart. Well, if he's going to clean your heart, if he's going to forgive your iniquities, does he not want you to be free? Second story. This becomes the basis now for our disciple guys. I always talk about this. A buddy started hearing me. He's like, hey, you know, I have a lot of debt. So I said, well, here's what you do. Write down your debt and give it to me. Credit cards, mortgages, car loans, separate it. Show me the interest rates. Give it to me. And I'll start praying for you, and you pray for you. We'll see what the Lord does. So this guy owed somewhere around the neighborhood of $750,000. And we found out later he had back taxes that kind of came up to around $85,000. And in about 4 or 5 years, he was debt-free. That's why you want to be, it's financial faith. We also want people around you who are also financially faithful. We have people help pay off our debt. I've helped some buddies pay off their debt by walking with them daily, asking them how they're doing, praying for them. I prayed every day for that sheep. Every day I prayed. And then some of the shrewdness, we'll get into, I don't know if Ramsey has that too, or sometimes just like a credit card that was it maxed out? And he called in and says, I have $5,000. I know I owe 10. I can give you $5,000 now. And sometimes they'll work with you. Sometimes they'll write off the rest. So we started learning some of those tools, some of those skills. But also just always asking the Lord, For Natasha and I, we owed $16,500. We paid it off in less than 6 months. And our total income at the time was $45,000. And so when you take out rent and car insurance and everything else, like, the numbers don't work, which is really cool when the Lord does that. Why? Because it's his idea. Why? Because he wants us to be generous. Great, I want you to be financially free so that you can be generous to the Lord because you want to store your treasure in heaven. And that's point three. Disciples are called to crazy generosity. It's crazy. Two guys who have pushed me the most. One book, a guy named Rhys Howells, came out of the Welsh Revival. He got saved before the Welsh Revival. Welsh Revival is like 1905 in England. But he was part of that. He came to America, got right with the Lord, went back. The stuff this guy did, it's fantastic. So this will be back there too. You guys can, it's mine, but you can borrow it and check it out. Rhys Howells, Intercessor. He's pushed me greatly. And Rhys Howell learned from this guy who also pushed me. His name is George Mueller, Mueller. So on Amazon, there's the autobiography by George Mueller. I don't have the book, so this is a little excerpt. Here's a little excerpt from George Mueller. But that which weighed more with me than anything was that I have reason to believe, from what I have seen among the children of God, that many of their trials arise either from want of confidence in the Lord as it regards temporal things, or from carrying on their business in an unscriptural way. A lot of the weight on people is because of their want of confidence in the Lord regarding temporal things or from carrying on in their business in an unscriptural way. He taught me a ton too. He never asked for a dime. So having been a short-term missionary and raised $32,000 and asking for money, afterwards reading him and being like, wait, there's another way of doing this? Like, this guy is, never asked for a dime ever. Never had a job. Never asked for a dime. You talk about some of the giants. George Mueller. I don't know, I struggle with this next line. I don't know if it's too harsh or not, but if you cannot tithe, being a disciple is way too hard for you. I'm not trying to be a jerk there. I'm just trying to be honest with you guys. I said, that's why tithing is good. That's why it lets you know where you're at spiritually, financially. I had some lofty ideas of who I was and short-term missionary and stuff, and the Lord started to show, man, you're not where you think you are in this area, not on this pillar. Where do I get that from? Well, let's go to Jesus and Luke, man. Luke 12. So this is a statement he said to his disciples. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes in nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sell all your possessions and give it to charity. Exactly the same thing he said to the rich young ruler. People preach on the rich young ruler, and they say, that's just one guy's opinion, that's just one guy's issue. I'm like, well, this is said to disciples. Luke 14:33. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Happens to follow a little section where someone ran up from the crowd and said, hey, teacher, like, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus' response was like, who made me arbitrator of you guys? What are you talking about? Here's a story for you. There's a rich man. His land was really producing. So he tore down a barn, and he built bigger barns. And he stuffed those barns with all this stuff. And he said to himself, soul, take your ease now. You can eat and drink and live a long time. And God said, you're a fool. Luke is loaded. It's loaded with tangible thing about finances. A disciple has two financial traits. So do you want to be a disciple? Not a believer, not just a follower. Do you want to be a disciple? A disciple has two financial traits. First one is he is rich towards God. That's how Jesus ended that parable about the guy building bigger barns. You want to be rich towards God. Secondly is Luke 16. He is shrewd as a son of light. Jesus says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own generation than the sons of light. The parable of the unrighteous steward is a negative parable. The guy jacks his boss and misuses his money, but Jesus pulls out one little point, though, but I bet he was shrewd. There are a lot of people in this world who are shrewd financially in this world. Jesus says, you want to be shrewd, though, as a son of light. What does that mean? He uses unrighteous wealth to make friends. It's Luke 16:9. He uses unrighteous wealth to make friends. Comments, thoughts on that? It's one of my notes to do is to preach from Luke 15 through 17 and do a series on that, and just to show you like how the parables interact with each other and how it kind of gets changed because of some interactions with people. One of the things that happens before the rich man and Lazarus is the Pharisees start laughing at Jesus because they're lovers of money. That's in there. Pharisees, like, they weren't the rich ones. The Sadducees were. But she points out the Pharisees love money. They're the ascetic ones. They're the ones that had really strict living. But they're still lovers of money because they're scoffing at what Jesus is saying after the unrighteous manager about, hey, use unrighteous wealth to secure true riches for you. Make friends with it. Because when it fails, that's what he says, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He was faithful in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. He was unrighteous in a very little thing, is unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. That's where he puts that in Luke's gospel. You cannot serve God in wealth. Disciples are called to crazy generosity. And don't think if you begin to practice this, it'll be received well. People know one thing in this world. Nothing's free. You start to be generous with people, what's the alternative motive? Like, why is Eric doing that? What's the angle? I got that from Cameron. Cameron gave me a good tool. I used it in Turlock in the early years when I first got there. I was kind of a handyman. People, I'd come and do some work for as a handyman. They'd be like, wait, what do you charge? Like, no, I don't charge. Like, what do you mean don't charge? No, I mean, just you can pay me what you want to. That's what Cameron did. I began to see, though, it's hard to judge people. Like, one dude, he had some health issues. I can't remember what it was, something in He had a car accident years ago, and then something happened, and he lost mobility. And so he had his own business. He's like, yeah, I just need somebody to help me. Yeah, I can drive you around, help you out. So did that a couple times, like the third or fourth time, he's like, well, what do you want to get paid? I'm like, I don't care, just pay me what you want to pay me. He's like, no, I can't do that. What do you want to get paid? I'm like, well, I make $15 an hour as a handyman. He's like, okay, I can't pay that. I'll give you 10. All right. You asked me. What's the issue? Yeah, it's not judging in a bad, like he's a sinner, he's a bad person, he's whatever. But it's being shrewd and saying, hey, there's some issues there. I don't know. Like, you're in need, I'm helping you out. As long as I didn't say anything, this is fine. You just pay me what you want to pay me. But as soon as you asked for something and I said, then you have an issue. And you're like, what's the... It's an interesting way to insight into people. Like you hit something, you kind of like start to go back and, okay, what's... I don't know what's all going on in there. I'm not sure. I never defined it. I didn't reject the guy. I did not help him again because of that. Right? They say it's just interesting. Going out with pastors. You know, I can't really do it here too easy, but, you know, pastors would take me out. You know, I'd always listen to, like, is the pastor paying or is this like the church account? And I watched a couple of dudes who were generous when it was the church account, but when it was on their dime, they didn't. Like, all right. Conclusion, we must see finances as a great gift, man. To tangibly work on communication, transparency, honesty, and honoring Jesus together. Finances are great. Yeah, I'll go again. What's that? Honoring. It'll help you work on communication. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Transparency, honesty, honoring Jesus together. It was fascinating to me. The last job I had was working in a laminate shop, right? Well, I had to fill out my own time cards. So every day for 6 years, well, you know, every day, but I always could fudge it 15 minutes one way or 15 minutes the other way. I always had that ability because I was signing my own. There wasn't a time card where I punched it. Do I round up or do I round down? And I'll tell you, there's a number of times where I rounded up because, you know what, I wasn't getting enough hours. I was kind of ticked. And like the next day I'd go in with conviction in my heart. Like, okay, I'm sorry, Lord. And so I had to round down that day. Like he watched me. Like I said, that's why I said he's an exacting man, like the Lord. Like he watched me intuitively. It was an opportunity for me to practice honesty, but also honoring Jesus. So again, the backdrop for the whole of this is like, you know, premarital counseling. My premarital counseling to people is you want to have a joint account with your spouse. You want to have one account. You want to be able to walk through those things. You want to be able to learn to communicate that. You want to be able to allow the Lord into that process. Because that's the refining, purifying process. The person you're married to, you went before the Lord and said, hey, Lord, I'd like to marry this person. So that, therefore, that person is the right person to be married to. Therefore, that's the right context to begin working on some of this. And also at church. And lastly, just a little interesting, this is the way the apostles saw it. So you can see how Jesus saw it, how the apostles saw it. Here's James. James 5:3. Your gold and your silver have rusted. The rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you stored up your treasures. It's in the last days, well, you store up treasures. That's how they saw it. If that was true of James 2,000 years ago, how much more for us? It's in the last days you're storing up treasure. You want to store it in heaven. You want to store it in eternity. You want to store it up there. It's just the same thing Elisha said to his servant. This is not the time to be getting nice clothes and money. It's not the time. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for, man, just the reorientation, always talking about money is with you and how you see it. Thank you for such an incredible gift you've given to us. I wish we can interact with you in tangible ways, Lord. Just give us a heart that just is as generous towards you and towards others as you are towards us. Would you teach us how to be good stewards? Would you teach us how to be shrewd as sons of light, Lord? We continue to provide for our needs and also push us in these areas. And together, corporately too, as a church, Lord. It's only those who know you, Jesus, who walk with you, who love you, who know that there's a life coming. That's the true life. That eternity with you. And that you will reward us based on the degree to which we honor you and and love one another, not just in word and tongue, but in deeds and in truth. I pray, Lord, that this would just encourage us, man, evermore to interact with you, to in faith start talking to you. If there's debts to be paid off, Lord, that we take it to you. If there's areas you want us to grow and increase us just with our generosity towards you, towards others, to live as the disciples live and the apostles in the early church, man, to be able to sell property and give all the proceeds, that's crazy. And it worked. And it's humbling and it testifies to us. Thank you for guys like George Mueller and Reese Howes. Help us to have hearts after your own heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.